I've decided this morning to depart from 1 Peter for just this Lord's Day to consider a subject that is of the utmost importance to God's people. But this subject is not just important to God's people. This subject is important to all people. It should be important to all people. Since the dawn of time, people have struggled with their mortality. I should say, they have grappled for immortality. Everybody knows that they will die. No one thinks that they will not die, but everybody wants to at least put it off, or if possible, get rid of it altogether. We look to medicine, or to magic, or to myths, or medical practices of many kinds to avoid this subject. I just yesterday watched a video about the Cryonics Institute, whereby just the moment you are declared dead, they will take you and they will freeze you lickety-split and keep you in a big cylinder until a cure for whatever you had has. Then they will revive you and you'll be able to live a happy and long life, apparently. This is real. This is happening. People do not want to die, and they want to know how they can live forever. You will say, we have a survival instinct. Of course, people want to live as long as they can, and I wholeheartedly agree. We do want to live forever because, in fact, we were created to live forever. Now, there are one of two existences that we will experience as we live forever, but we will live forever. As the Puritan Catechism puts it, after we die, our bodies will at some point in the future either be raised out of our graves, sentenced together with our souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever, or we will be raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body to the full enjoying of God forever. That is one of two options. There are two options. There is no third way. You cannot remain here on this earth alive forever. That is not an option. If you refuse to repent of your sins and reject Christ both as Savior and Lord, you will be resurrected one day, but you will be resurrected to an eternity of the wrath of God being poured upon you, body and soul, in hell. But if you repent of your sins and cast your life at the feet of Jesus, if you trust alone in His blood, confessing Him as Lord and believing God raised Him from the dead, then you look forward to resurrection one day where you will spend an eternity living a glorious life on a new earth, recreated to be a place where you will once and for all finally discover what it means to live a life of pure, unadulterated joy. This is the Christian hope. Resurrection is the Christian hope. By hope, I don't mean we hope that this will happen. This is our certain belief. We do not look forward to an eternity of a bodiless soul floating around on the clouds, wearing halos and playing our harps. We believe that our bodies will be raised out of the graves one day. This very body you see, to live for eternity in the presence of God on a new heaven and a new earth. But this is our hope only for one reason, and it is because Jesus has risen from the grave. Jesus is alive. The Messiah rose from the dead to crush the head of the devil. The devil thought that he had won. He had crushed the heel of the Messiah, and Jesus had gone down, and the devil thought he was staying down, but he wasn't staying down. It was in that moment he rose from the grave, walked out of the tomb alive 3 days after being put in it. And so for Christians, we realize that one Sunday, one week, one season, one lifetime is not enough to reflect upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is everything we are all about. Our faith hinges upon the resurrection. And so for us, we will strive to spend all of our days and the rest of eternity meditating upon the resurrection. And so for that reason, I've taken a break from 1 Peter, and we will look to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 23. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now here it is. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now there's a lot that could be said about the resurrection, isn't there? I mean, there's a lot just in those couple of dozen verses that I read. And furthermore, the entire chapter focuses on the resurrection. But I've narrowed it down to three things that I want us to consider concerning the resurrection that I believe will encourage you in your quest to spend the rest of your life meditating on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And these three awesome and amazing things are the certainty of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, and the effect of the resurrection. And if you like following outlines, there's one on the back of your Bible, or on the back of your bulletin. Feel free. So the first thing that we learn about the resurrection is its certainty. The resurrection is a certain fact. Now, our text here begins verses 1 through 4 with one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. If you are a Christian and you are not familiar with this passage, get familiar with this passage. We find here one of the most succinct and articulate explanations of the gospel. And if you get familiar with this passage, it will correct many of the misconceptions that Christians have about the gospel. I have spent a good number of years asking people what they believe the gospel to be. And it is astounding to me how many misconceptions there are concerning what is the gospel, what is the good news. I have heard somebody say, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God loves you. Well, the gospel certainly comes as a result of God's love, but the gospel is not that God loves you. I've heard others say, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is repentance and faith in Jesus. Well, no, that's not the gospel either. That's our response to the gospel, but that is not the gospel in and of itself. I've heard many other answers concerning what the gospel is, but when it comes to Paul's explanation, it is so simple. Sometimes we try to make it too complex, I think. I've heard people say, well, I don't know enough about the gospel to share it. Well, this is it right here, verse 3 and 4. Jesus died and Jesus rose. That is the gospel. That's the good news. That's what Paul says is of first importance. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. But I want us to notice two other things in this passage that we see in verses 1 through 11 concerning the resurrection. And the first is one little phrase, kata tas graphas. You see it twice, in accordance with the scriptures. You see it, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Do not minimize the importance of those three words. In accordance with the scriptures. I know in English it's five. These words are incredibly instructive concerning the resurrection because they tell us that Jesus died just as the scriptures said he would. And when Paul talks about the scriptures, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that he had at that time. And he says that Jesus rose from the grave according to the scriptures. This is what God said. And God most certainly does not lie. God cannot lie, and God has said that Jesus would rise from the grave. And that is, in fact, what happens. We can actually be certain that God raised Jesus from the dead for that reason. God said it would happen. Now, you say, where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, of course, it talks about Jesus' death and resurrection from Genesis 1 and verse 1 to the last verse of Revelation. But I want to just show you two spots. One of them you've heard already. The first one is Isaiah 53, verse 10. And in Isaiah 53, of course, that's that wonderful passage that talks about the lamb being led to slaughter and Jesus paying the price for our sins. It's a wonderful passage about Jesus' death. But if you carry on to verse 10, listen to this. It talks about his death and his resurrection. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the Messiah, Jesus. It was the will of God to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Okay, Jesus made an offering so that our sins could be forgiven. But then it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus does something on the cross which results in life. In other words, he pays for the sins of his people. So his people now live, and it says he will now see those people. Now, of course, it doesn't explicitly mention the resurrection, but if somebody's going to see somebody, they're going to have to come out of the tomb and not be dead. So that is clearly a reference to the resurrection of Christ. But we can go to somewhere explicit, if you like, that we've heard already. This is back in Psalm 16, verse 10. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, this is a psalm of David. And David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, let me tell you something right now. David's body was buried. And wherever David's body was buried, whatever is left of it is still there now. If there was anything left of it, I highly doubt there is. The point is that David's body did see corruption. So then what can this psalm be talking about? Well, this psalm, according to both Paul and Peter, if you want to jot down the notes, you can look at Acts 13, 33 through 35 and Acts 2, verse 24 through 28. Both Paul and Peter affirm that this text is actually talking about Jesus. And so when it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, Jesus' body was put in a grave, but he came out alive and well 3 days later, not corrupted, not abandoned to Sheol, not decayed, not decomposed. His body is not still in the tomb. That's what was prophesied. So if God said it was going to happen, we can be certain that it happened just as Paul said it did. So number one, it was prophesied. But number two, it was witnessed. Not only was the resurrection prophesied, but it was witnessed. Now, there's two things here. His death was witnessed and his resurrection was witnessed. I'm not going to talk about whether we can be certain of his death. Nobody denies Jesus died. You're a fool if you deny the existence of Jesus. It's clear from history that he existed, and it's clear from history that he died. So we don't really need to talk about that. Nobody wants to, can we be certain of his death? Sure, of course, everybody knew he died. But what we want to be certain about is his resurrection. I think that's absolutely reasonable. If someone does something amazing and almost impossible, like, I don't know, for example, dies and then 3 days later walks out of the grave, I think it's reasonable to want to have some witnesses to that. Somebody who saw this happen, or at least saw him after he rose from the grave. And what Paul tells us here is that, in fact, did happen. Now, he appeared to Paul. Paul's the one telling you this. But then you say, hold on, I need some other witnesses to corroborate your story. And so Paul says, okay, no problem. He appeared to James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church. He appeared to Peter and the rest of the 12. Now, that's just a nickname or short form for Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Specific named people. And that's a fair number of people, I think. And they're explicitly named people. These are not ambiguous individuals. Paul is not like modern-day fortune tellers who keep things vague and keep their people nameless. He names names and points to faces. And he says, these people, you can go and talk to them, and you can ask them about the validity of the claims that I am making here. They will tell you that they saw Jesus. And it's not even this. I mean, that's a couple dozen. But now, he says, at one time, there were 500 people together who saw Jesus alive. 500 people. So you don't just have to take one person's word for it. You don't have to take a dozen people's word for it. There are over 500 people who can attest to the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. Several eyewitnesses, and the good majority can still be affirmed. Paul recognizes, hey, that was 20 or 30 years ago. So some of the people have died, but most of them, he says, are still alive. I like what Josh McDowell says about this. He says, let's take the more than 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his death and burial and place them in a courtroom. Do you realize that if each of those 500 people were to testify for only 6 minutes, including cross-examination, you would have an amazing 50 hours of firsthand testimony? And to this, the testimony of many other eyewitnesses, add to this the testimony of many other eyewitnesses, and you would well have the largest and most lopsided trial in history. In other words, what Josh McDowell is saying, what Paul is saying, what I am saying to you is that if this were a case that was going to go to trial and you were a lawyer, you want to get on this case. It is rock solid, open, and shut. You got so many eyewitnesses that it's not even funny how many eyewitnesses there are. There can be no doubt, not even a modicum of uncertainty when it concerns this truth. Jesus is risen. It's absolutely verifiable. It was prophesied and it was overwhelmingly witnessed. So it is certain. Number two, it is necessary. Number one, no resurrection of Jesus equals no resurrection. So after establishing the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, Paul then goes on to address the necessity of the resurrection. And he deals with it by bringing up a problem in the Corinthian church. Now, I know we just jumped into the Corinthian letter today. We didn't talk about a lot of context. So I'm just going to give you a really brief, so brief, the briefest outline you will ever hear on the church in Corinth. They had problems. Three words. They had problems. So many problems. Just read through the Corinthian letter. Chapters 1 through 4 talks about their favoritism and disunity amongst them. Chapter 5, we learn about church discipline that was necessary. Chapter 6, there's civil disputes. The end of chapter 6 and verse 7, we learn about the sexual immorality that was taking place there. In chapters 8 through 10, it talks about division concerning matters of conscience. In chapters 11 through 14, it talks about division over worship. And in chapter 15, it talks about division over doctrine. Now, I submit to you that the division over doctrine is the most important division to address. You see, the church in Corinth had an issue when it came to the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, I mean the resurrection. In other words, as Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So they're not denying the resurrection of Jesus. They're saying we don't believe anybody's going to be resurrected from the dead. And Paul says this is a problem. This he makes very clear at the beginning of verse 12. Some people, not all people in the church, but some people are saying, no resurrection. And Paul says, listen, you don't realize how serious of a claim that is. Because he says, if you deny the resurrection in general, then you deny the resurrection of Jesus. He says, if there's no resurrection at all, then Jesus is not resurrected either. And clearly, that is a big problem because all of Christianity hinges upon Jesus raising from the grave. Without that, Paul says, let's all just pack up and go home. This is all a waste of time. There's better things that we could be doing with our time. Like one preacher said, if worship is your hobby and it's just a hobby, there's a lot better hobbies out there than that. In other words, if this is just keeping us comfortable until an eternity of wrath, then what's the point? And so Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So what he's doing is he's connecting the resurrection of all believers to the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll say more on that later. But what we want to see here is that Paul makes very clear that if there's no resurrection of Jesus, there's no resurrection. And that's a real problem. But then he goes on here to imagine a scenario. And in this scenario, essentially his point is that no resurrection of Jesus equals half a gospel. Half a gospel. So essentially what he's saying is that if we take away the resurrection, how is this good news? It's only half good news. And is half good news any good news? No, it's no good news at all. The gospel completely falls apart. A Christianity with the Messiah still in the grave is no Christianity at all. And he makes four specific points about this. In verse 14, number one, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, the hours I spent putting together this message are a waste of time. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, you being here today, waste of time. It's all in vain. It's all a hoax, he says, if Jesus has not risen from the grave. But then he goes on, it's even worse. He says, but we are even found to be misrepresenting God. In other words, we're saying something about God that God did not say. Paul is saying, if Jesus has not risen from the grave, I am a liar. And if you believe that Jesus has risen from the grave, and you're telling people that he's risen from the grave, and he hasn't risen from the grave, you're liars too. But it gets worse. He says, if Jesus has not risen from the grave, then that makes me culpable for misleading people into thinking they're saved. In other words, if I tell people that they should repent of their sins and trust in Christ, and Jesus is still in a tomb today, then I am giving them false hope. I'm telling them that they're saved. But Paul, in fact, says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Without a resurrection, there is no salvation from our sins. And if Jesus is not raised, then that means, in fact, that he was not who he said he was. Which means, in fact, that Jesus was nothing more than a liar and a lunatic. If Jesus has not raised from the dead. Ultimately, what that means, Paul says, concerning all who have died and all, implicitly, all who will die, that's it. Death is the end. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've just died. This leads us to the third thing that Paul says about the necessity of the resurrection, namely, without the resurrection, there is no hope. So if we follow Paul's argument here, he begins by saying, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are dead in our sins. Therefore, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we will not be raised from the dead, which then means that when we die, we die. The end. That, says Paul, is a life without hope. And if we have no hope in the resurrection, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Oh, sure, pity everyone because death is the end. But these Christians who think that it's not the end, when in fact it is the end, are most to be pitied. In other words, we should be pitied because we believe a lie if Jesus was not raised from the dead. We should be pitied because we think we are saved from our sins and we're not if Jesus was not raised from the dead. We should be pitied because we think that we will go to be with the Lord when we die. We should be pitied because that's not what's going to happen if Jesus was not raised from the dead. We should be pitied because we think that one day our bodies will be raised from the grave when in fact they will remain in the grave to rot if Jesus was not raised. This is why Paul concludes in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. As Trooper once said, we're here for a good time, not a long time. If, in fact, Jesus was not raised from the grave. In other words, you know, you may have a life of pleasure, and I emphasize may, you might have a life of pleasure. You might live a life of 70 or 80 or 90 years. Again, might, no guarantees. You might enjoy a good marriage and have nice kids and a good job, all the while living in a nice neighborhood, driving a decent car and taking happy holidays. But it will be a life without hope. So the resurrection is necessary because Jesus' death is not the end of the story, not by a long shot. All those things I just said are true if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, if he was, that changes everything. Those of you who were here on Friday, as I said, I don't know how you felt about how we ended that service, but it was a little unsettling for me, and I don't think it was just because of my OCD. To stop after "it is finished" was his cry, it made me reflect for a moment on what if that was the end? What if "it is finished" was his cry, was the end? What if the stone rolled in front of the tomb was all she wrote? But that's not the end of the story. Because now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, praise the Lord, what a Savior. Now, as I said, Paul addresses the problem in the church in Corinth. He articulates the implications of a Christianity without the resurrection. He says, no salvation, no eternal life, no hope. That's what a tomb with Jesus still in it results in. But, and that is a conjunction of monumental significance, but in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, or as Robert Lowry so famously put it over a century ago, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. In short, the resurrection changes everything. It affects things that would otherwise not be affected if Jesus were dead. And I did not say affected, I said effected. It changes things. It brings things into effect. Number one, his resurrection ensures our resurrection. So in verse 21, he says that Jesus, in verse 20, he says Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I don't think there's any farmers here. I once ministered in a place where there were lots of farmers, so I didn't have to talk about this, but I imagine there's not a lot of farmers here. And so let me tell you just briefly about first fruits. First fruits are very important. When you plant a crop, you come out, you want to see the first fruits. The reason, number one, you want to see first fruits is because first fruits means there's going to be second, third, fourth, and so on fruits. So when you see first fruits, you know that there are more fruits to come. But that's not all. Also, you want to see the quality of the first fruits, because the quality of the first fruits then indicates what the rest of the crop is going to be like. So not only does the first fruits tell you that there's more fruits to come, but the first fruits tell you, in some respect, what the following fruits are going to be like. So if we now compare this to Jesus being called the first fruits, what Paul is telling us is that if we want to know for sure that we're going to be resurrected, look to Jesus' resurrection, because he is the first fruits, and because he has risen from the grave, that means we will rise from the grave. His resurrection effects our resurrection. He doesn't rise, we don't rise. He does rise, that now means we rise. But also, it tells us something about what our resurrection is like. So as I said to you, our resurrection that we look forward to is not some ethereal existence of bodiless souls floating around for all of eternity. That doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? I don't want to be involved with that. No, we are talking about a physical resurrection to live in a renewed, recreated, restored earth. And so if you look at Jesus' body, who is the first fruits, you learn something about what our bodies are going to be like. First of all, it means that we will be recognizable. You'll see me, you'll say, "Hey, Sean, what's going on?" You'll know who I am. I'll see my wife and I'll be like, "Oh, Diana, it's so great to see you." You know, we will recognize one another. We'll not just be these faceless drones or robots walking around. We will be who we are. So we will have the same body. Now, it's going to be a lot better. I don't know. It'll be Sean 2.0 or something. So it'll be my body, but it will not be all of the sinful issues that I have, the physical restraints I have. No more sickness, no more dying. It will be a resurrected body. It'll be a body that eats and enjoys food, and that's good news, right? I mean, we see that. Jesus walked in, and they were like, "This can't be Jesus. It must be his spirit." And he said, "Give me some fish to eat." I mean, we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm guessing there's going to be food at the supper. So we're going to have physical bodies. I don't know about all the implications of that, but it's significant. Also, we'll not decay or get sick, but rather our bodies will live forever. And as Jesus said, we will live life to the fullest. You know, lots of times I'll say, "How's it going?" And somebody will say, "Life is good." And for a second, I want to say, "Man, you don't even know the half of it." There's sometimes, you know, where you think, "Man, things are good." But man, that's not even going to compare to what it's like in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just a glimpse, just a faint glimpse. We will live life to the fullest as we were created to do. So the resurrection is good news for us because it affects our own resurrection. If Jesus remained dead, when our bodies are lowered into the grave, they would remain dead. But because Jesus' tomb is empty, we can be certain that one day our graves or urns will be empty too. The second thing Paul tells us is that his resurrection reverses the curse. Now, this is a message about resurrection, but we do have to talk about death for a few minutes, at least. I mean, after all, if there were no death, then there would be no need for resurrection. But there is death, and so we need to understand death before we understand the resurrection. So, you know, sometimes it can be unhelpful, I think, to play the what-if game, right? What if this? What if that? And I always say, yeah, but that didn't happen. So why bother playing the what-if game? But I think that it might be helpful in this situation to play the what-if game. So what if there were no death? Well, as I said, this message would be moot. There'd be no point in having a message about the resurrection. We would have a host of perfect relationships with every human being on the planet. We would be enjoying the earth, ruling over it and taking care of it. There would be no pain in childbirth and no weeds in gardening. The earth would be, in other words, a beautiful place filled with beautiful people in perfect harmony with themselves and with God. But, of course, that's not the way this earth is. That's what life would be like if there was no death, but life is not like that, and there is death. And it all started back in the Garden of Eden. Back in the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman, and he provided them with a wonderful place to live in, and he promised to love and care for them as long as they honor him as Lord and do what he says. Because he loved them, he clearly instructed them what that looked like. It's this simple. He says, enjoy life, enjoy this wonderful place I've given to you. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Not because there's anything special or magical about that tree, not because its fruit is not as good as other fruits, but because I say so. He says, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that's pretty simple instructions, don't you think? There's nothing open for interpretation there. Don't eat from that tree or you will die. Long story short, man ate from the tree. And as Paul puts it in our text, what that means is by one man came death. It was because of Adam's sin that death came into the world. It's because of sin, the sin of Adam, that all people are now sinners. I mean, that first sin has such colossal implications. Adam was representing all of mankind in that act, and now because Adam has sinned, every descendant of Adam and Eve now is born a sinner. Paul says in verse 22a, in Adam all die. In layman's terms, Adam sinned and thus became a sinner, and for that reason, all sons and daughters of Adam are born sinners. I know it's a difficult thing to grasp, but the scriptures clearly teach that every human being really, from conception, is a sinner. There's a good number of people that you don't have to convince of that, because we all know we're sinners. But there's some that say, I just can't believe that everyone is born a sinner, but it's because of Adam's first sin that now all humankind is sinners. That is bad news. Sin and death is bad news. It's no fun to talk about. That's why we have so many euphemisms for death. You know, this person passed away, or this person has gone on, or this person is no longer with us. We don't want to talk about death, because death is bad, and death is bad. But the reason that death is bad is because sin is bad, and now we're all under the curse of death. But of course, there is good news. The good news is surely that Jesus reverses the curse. So because of Adam, we're all under the curse of death, but Jesus comes along and he turns that curse up on its head. Paul says, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, where Adam failed and he failed miserably, Jesus succeeded. Jesus lived a perfect life. And so the sin of Adam hurls all of mankind into a status of sinner worthy of death. That is how you were born, sinner worthy of death, stamped. But Jesus reverses that curse. He lived a perfect life of trust and obedience in his Father. Adam did not. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, sent to save people from their sins. He said he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And he did. His death was a sacrificial death. He died in the place of all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. He rose victoriously, vindicated by the Father. This is God's stamp of approval on Jesus, his resurrection. His resurrection validates his claims. He says he was the Son of God. He says he will die, and he says he will raise from the grave, and he did. This validates his claims. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back again. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, it may be the day after. Nobody knows when it's going to come. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to come. But he will come again. And when he does, all his people, that's it, all who are connected to Christ, will be made alive. Paul says, in it, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Why are we looking forward to the return of Christ? Because at the return of Christ is the resurrection. Jesus will come to raise his people from the grave. They will be made alive. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a solid hope in ours. The resurrection of Jesus is certain. The resurrection of Jesus is necessary. And the resurrection of Jesus is effective. The resurrection is the hope of every Christian, and thus the resurrection is a subject worthy of our attention. Not one Sunday a year, but every waking moment God gives to us. It's a glorious thing to be connected to Christ and to look forward to the resurrection, is it not? It means we do not need to fear death. It means we're not interested in having our bodies frozen until they come up with a cure for cancer. It means that we are willing to risk our lives and do whatever God calls us to do. It means that we are willing even to give up our earthly lives if he deems necessary, because Jesus is better than life. We are connected to Christ, and thus our hope is in the resurrection. I have only one question for you today. Are you connected to Christ? If you are merely connected to Adam, which you are, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Whether you knew it or not, you're connected to Adam by sin. You're a descendant of Adam. He was a sinner, so you are a sinner. And we know that you are a sinner because you sin. And thus, at the present moment, if you die in your sins, you will face an eternity of the wrath of God being poured out on you forever and ever and ever. That is a life without hope. But you can walk out of this place today connected to Christ. As in Adam, all die is true of you. But you can walk out of here as in Christ, all are made alive can be true of you also. You can be united to Christ. You can walk out of this place with your sins forgiven, looking forward to a resurrection from the dead, to a life in the eternal presence of God. If you will repent of your sins, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner worthy of eternal wrath being poured upon you, if you will plead with God for mercy, believing that Jesus died in your place and rose to give you life, if you will confess Jesus as the risen Lord, then you can look forward to your resurrection, because Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed.